Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. We're in chapter 3. We had just come to verse 5 of this very, very personal epistle. The Thessalonian church was located in Macedonia, a province just north of Greece. The two are very closely related. He had no sooner evangelized that church, we don't know just how long, than he was run out of town by his Jewish enemies. From there, he proceeded to Berea. He got a great reception there, but soon, when the Thessalonian Jews heard that the apostle had migrated to Berea, they got trouble started down there. Finally, the apostle had to bail out altogether from Macedonia and go south to Athens in Greece. Of course, we read the account of what ministry he had there in the book of Acts, as well as Thessalonica and Berea. While the apostle was in Athens, he became very apprehensive about what was going on up north in Thessalonica. He wanted to go up there, but he mentions, without really explaining the circumstances, that Satan had thwarted him. So plan B was to notify Timothy, who was far more under the radar than the Apostle Paul, to trek back up to Thessalonica from Berea and to strengthen them in the faith and encourage them, and to generally assess the situation, because Paul was in great anxiety about them. He was concerned, he tells us in chapter 3, verse 3, that any man would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this, not only Paul, but they also. Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, not only Paul, but also they themselves, as I said. And so it came to pass, as you know. So he says in verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should have been in vain. He goes on in verse 6 to report to them that now that Timothy has come to us from you, and given Paul an assessment of what is going on in the church, he has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now, verse 8, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And that's apparently just exactly what most of them are doing. We pick up there with verse 5. I was saying, as our last program was winding down, that there are two kinds of faith. There's a faith that we know from the Scriptures, the kind that's depicted in Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 1 through 21, a faith that is temporary. And then there's a faith that perseveres to the end. The temporary faith is a creation, we might say, of human psychological dynamics, fertilized by circumstances. The sower sows, the seed takes hold initially, pops up, but eventually, under heat withers, or under the strangling influences of worldly values and concerns, really never bears any fruit to God. Then there's the persevering faith. That's the good fruit. It's actuated by the Holy Spirit. It bears fruit to God in greater or lesser measure, but it does bear fruit. The common denominator of this Spirit-birthed faith is that it is sown by the Spirit in good soil, it brings forth fruit in various measures, and it perseveres through thick and thin. Now, Paul knew all that. He had sown in Thessalonica, but after he had left, a testing and sorting time came for the newly minted believers there. The question was, and he was afflicted with that question in Athens, would their faith stand the test, or would the test expose the faith of some as superficial and unrooted? For his own part, Paul aimed to do all the human due diligence possible. He tells us that he had sent Timothy to cultivate their faith and to stimulate it, that is, an instrument of the Spirit on the human side. But, like you or I would be in the same situation, until he knew the result, he couldn't help but be anxious about them. Whether the enemy might have come in behind Paul, as he so often did, stirring up the devil's minions and blowing up their faith, proving his labor in vain, proving it to be a transient kind, unable to survive God's test, and leaving the apostle with nothing to show for his labor. That was his concern. He didn't intend to let that happen without making certain he had done his part to preserve their young faith. Now let me say that this phenomenon of true faith and false faith is a perennial thing. It wasn't unique to this circumstance by any stretch. Under this circumstance or that situation, folks, the faith, and put that in quotes, the faith of some caves in or implodes under heat. For a time, that kind of transient faith looks the same as that of others. But time and circumstance will expose it as superficial and temporary. Now, to see that, it's heartbreaking. But it is a reality that the Lord Jesus, as I said before, identified in his parables. So, you and I should not be shocked in our own day when the announced faith of some down the road blows up. When some people, for example, get caught up in some temptation whose allure means more to them than the allure of following Christ, it happens all the time. They just go for it, and in the process, they abandon Christ. We had a situation like that in our church some time back. The lady was in an unhappy marriage. At work, she found somebody she liked a whole lot better than her husband. And she announced herself so happy, and nothing that anybody could say then or say now made any impression upon her whatever. All she was concerned about was that she was happy. Of course, that will not continue. I told her that. But she wrote one of our pastors and said she wouldn't be back in church anymore. She was going another direction. Unless she repents, she will hear those words at the day of the Lord. But it happens all the time. Still, like Paul, if such things are bound to happen in the spiritual world, here's a lesson. We should never be fatalistic and say, in effect, what will be. But we should try to understand that God uses people, just like God used Paul and used Timothy to stimulate and encourage faith and strengthen souls. And we should know all of that and be ready to do our due diligence, to be part of the answer in the equation of stimulating perseverance in the faith. Well, fortunately, in this case, as we see in verse 6, the apostle received a report from Timothy. That report just filled him with joy and thanksgiving. We've seen that already several times in this brief epistle. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, verses 6 through 8, has brought us good news of your faith and love, brought us news that you always think kindly of us, that you long to see us just as we long to see you. My, for this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, and he had plenty, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. As a pastor, I can only imagine how relieved and encouraged the apostle felt. Imagine sending your son or daughter off into a dark and godless environment, like, say, maybe a very liberal state university, a place where you know their faith will be mocked and attacked, and they, if they stick up for Christ, they'll be ridiculed and maybe shunned by some. You're just on pins and needles wondering how their faith is faring in the midst of the Antichrist drumbeat and the inevitable assault on the integrity of their faith. Then, finally, you have a friend close to you going that way, wherever that university happens to be, and you ask them to check up on them. And the report comes back that they're vigorous in their faith and radiant in the Lord. Now, just how pumped would you as a parent be in that circumstance? Often it's just the opposite message. Well, that's approximately how the apostle felt when Timothy got back to Athens, and he communicated his report on their faith and walk to Paul. It was also encouraging to him that whatever character assassination his enemies might have attempted in Paul's absence when he couldn't defend himself, well, none of that has stuck to the flypaper. It has not taken hold on their feelings about him personally. Glory to God, their faith was intact, and their love for him, Christ's servant, was unabated. These two things, as mentioned, they tend to go together. The greater the attachment of faith one has toward God, the greater attachment one tends to feel for God's faithful servants. Nearly always, if people have an attitude, capital A, toward God, that attitude will project toward his servants who represent him. Of course, these people don't understand that, this kind, any more than the Pharisees, who thought they honored God and who thought they revered Moses, but were doing just exactly the opposite. They don't get it, this kind of person. But that is the way it is. You will tend to treat God's servants the way you tend to treat God. And that's the way it was. Paul was not God. Paul was just God's servant. But because of whom he represented, they had fond affection for him. Well, in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, as we continue, he says, "But what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." Again, in these highly personalized narrations, as opposed to those that are intentionally theological or hortatory passages, it is so useful to read the apostle's thoughts, so helpful to see his spirit, so edifying to measure his attitudes, and to use them as models for us to emulate, insofar as they happen to be timeless examples. Just 3 chapters into the letter to the Thessalonian church, I for one am struck with the intensity of his prayer life. I've mentioned this before, with his enduring spirit of thanksgiving, not to mention his godly value system, which places the welfare of the saints and the glory of God above all other personal considerations. Day and night, he says, we pray for you. Of course, I say now what I always say when we run into those expressions in Paul's epistles. The apostle doesn't mean to suggest that he is actually in prayer for his fellow saints there 24 hours a day. Nor do his words suggest what some have ridiculously called an attitude of prayer. That attitude of prayer language is nonsensical. No such thing exists. One either prays or one doesn't pray. There's nothing in between, dear friends. All the apostle means by that expression, night and day we pray for you, is that these fellow saints come to mind in his labors, which is often his prayer labors. Doesn't matter whether it's day or night. He says that he intercedes for them and their spiritual welfare before the Lord. He's saying he never forgets, nor should we, that the spiritual outcomes that he hopes for are a lot more dependent on the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit than our self-admired methods. The bottom line is, as we pragmatic Americans, who are people who love our methods, we always need to be reminded that our beloved programs in the final analysis are no substitute for prayer. I'm not saying we shouldn't have a program. I'm just saying we shouldn't substitute programs for prayer. Programs have their place, absolutely. But it's never to replace the intercession of the saints. Paul never talks about programs, but he does talk about intercession. In verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3, the apostle says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord may direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, and to increase and abound for all men, just as we also do for you, so that God may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." Here in the midst of his letter, as the apostle often does, he expresses not only a desire, but he sends up a prayer to God that, in the will of God, the Lord may pave a way for him to return to that particular church. Meanwhile, he writes that his great burden in his petitions is that the Lord may make your love increase and overflow for each other. After all, love is the very spirit which is the badge of discipleship. For the Lord Jesus, John chapter 13, verse 35, told his disciples before he was arrested, "By this," meaning love, "shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." That love is our self-sacrificing, indiscriminate care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what marks us as followers of Jesus. You see, friends, we simply cannot hate those whom God loves most, that is, his children, and still pretend to be his children. I didn't make that up. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21 says this, "If someone says, 'I love God,' yet he hates his brother," John says flat out, he pulls no punches, that person is a liar, they're a hypocrite. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. This is the commandment that we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. 1 John 4, 20 through 21. So one can see why Paul prays that their love for one another might increase. You see, it's the very signature of Christ upon a believer. Absent that mark of love, all the religiosity in the world is a big stir about nothing. For you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1. "If I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but I lack love," he says, "I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." It is interesting the metrics we believers often use to measure the reality of our devotion to Christ, such metrics as church attendance, Bible reading, prayer life, you know, those devotional life things, attention to the spiritual disciplines, moral purity, ethical integrity. But I'll tell you something. None of those separately or all of them together in the absence of love add up to the real deal. Jesus himself said so, didn't he? It's not that those other things are unimportant. Those spiritual disciplines certainly are. But in the absence of love, none or all of those together in any measure suggest that one is a disciple of Christ. It's important to remember, however, and those of you who've listened to me over the years, listened to me a lot, you've heard this again and again. I cannot emphasize it strongly enough. We must remember that biblical love is not so much a way of feeling about other people, but a way of behaving. Again, I didn't make this up. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 say this, "By this we know that we love the children of God." Paul is talking about stirring them up in love for one another. Well, how do we know at the end of the day that we love the children of God? John says, well, we know we love the children of God by this benchmark, when we love God and observe his commandments. That is, we do what God tells us to do. Right there is love. loving God and keeping His commandments, that's all the same thing, as He tells us in verse 3. For this is the love of God. This is the essence of it, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Joyful obedience, that's a derivative of faith. The most loving person you have ever seen is not the person who runs around hugging everybody and assuring all and sundry, oh, I love you, I just love you. The most loving person that you and I have ever seen is the brother or sister who, out of trust, who out of faith, is the most obedient and responsive to the will of God and finds that obedience a joy forever, not a burden unbearable. Now, I want you to notice in chapter 3, verse 13, the connection between growing in love and a heart established unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with His saints. Take careful note of that in verse 13. It is just because the essence of love is conformity to God's will, joyful conformity, that acceleration in that loyalty to God and consequently to the welfare of His children elevates us in holiness. I want to say that again because I want to be sure that we get it. It is just because the essence of love is joyful conformity to God's will, that is, vertically and horizontally or socially, that acceleration in that loyalty to God and consequently to the welfare of His children elevates us in holiness. There's an intimate connection there. When He said that it may establish you unblameable, in this context, that most likely means that we greet the Lord's coming with a pure and sincere heart, free of any debris of spiritual hypocrisy and hidden moral impurity. You see, increasing love for God and for our brethren just has a way of making one more and more real and more honest to God and less of the kind of person who has something to hide. Well, this brings us into chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. We just want you to excel more and more. Now, this is a hortatory chapter from which we can learn a lot. Having mentioned the hope that God would establish them, quote, unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle now zeroes in on the imperative of moral discipline in the Christian life. Those of you who are familiar with the gross paganism and the usual immoral practices of those steeped in idolatry in the ancient world, you know well that sexual excess, among other vices, were a defining feature of the Greco-Roman world, just as that kind of vice is becoming more and more a defining feature of our modern Western societies, which are drifting into a neo-paganism. When people come to know Christ, they are newborns on the inside as a result of the Spirit's regenerating work. But like all newborns, they are not born running. They first crawl, and then they walk, and then they run. These people had all the supernatural endowments for the new life, but consciences long benumbed by such pagan behaviors had to be resensitized by the truth and retrained in the ways of holiness. Eros, the god of love or lust, had reigned. Now agape, the love of God, must dethrone it. To that subject the apostle now turns. Thank you, dear friends, for listening to us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.